Before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you for your people who've taken time out of their lives to be here tonight. Lord, we do believe that we are very, very near the rapture of the church. It would seem that there are things that certainly are setting the stage for that. And I pray that you would just enable us to be found people who are really zeroed in on understanding your precious word in every phase, from every book to every doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the subject of law and grace, as we have studied, was a foundational doctrine of the early church. That was the thing that really needed to get settled in the infant days of the church. And it was settled at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas went in there and defended the doctrine of grace. And ultimately, at that council meeting, it was determined that grace was the prevailing ruling theme and law no longer had a claim on anyone. Well, that leads us to the question, why, if that was true, it was settled back then? And then Paul wrote, of course, the book of Galatians, which clearly sets forth the fact that we're not under the law at all. He writes Romans, which is a book we're going to tackle, that basically gives the same premise, you're set free from the law. Why is it that now here we are in the year 2008, and there seems to be such a misunderstanding of that, and there doesn't seem to be clear analysis of this doctrine? And we began last week by saying there are some reasons for that. First of all, because of Satan. I'm convinced that Satan has always had as his primary goal the promotion of self-righteousness and legalism. That's Satan's tactic, a work system. And if he can somehow muddy the waters of grace by filtering in law and works, he'll do it. And he'll use any means he can. Satan is out to try and tamper with grace. And he does not want people embracing grace. He doesn't want them understanding grace. He really wants them focused on law works and the works of themselves. And that's his goal. Self-righteousness has always been his goal. Christ attacked that when he came to this earth. He said to those very Jews, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these Pharisees and scribes, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. That's what he told them in the Gospel of Matthew. So clearly, Satan loves to have people believe that their works can make them right with God, that their law efforts can make them right with God, and once they come to faith in Christ, he likes nothing more than to convince them that they can be back under the law and really help out this whole salvation experience. So Satan is a tactician who understands that. Secondly, we said last time, because of ignorant, arrogant, and unregenerate teachers. Most unsaved ministers promote a work system of righteousness. Most unsaved ministers teach the law. They read the law and they expound the law and they teach the law and they teach commandments and they teach moral principles. I mean, that's what most unregenerate people do. And because of that, when you have many people who are going to churches and they're listening to this, that's going to cause great confusion on the subject of law versus grace. Now, a third reason why, at the page 6 tonight, there is a misunderstanding of this doctrine is because there's a faulty interpretation due to the lack of careful systematic study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, and this is a pretty famous passage of Scripture, we read in that text of Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, "You be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now, some translations say a study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That tells us there's a right way to handle the Bible, there's an accurate way to handle the Bible, and there are wrong ways to handle the Bible. And the determining factor is study. Hard study. That's what really brings one to a point where they can accurately handle the Scriptures. And that is necessary. It's necessary that a lot of preparation and study go into accurate understanding of the Scriptures. That's not my system, that's God's system. Now, there's a verse of Scripture that has stuck in my mind ever since we saw it on Sunday night. I'd like you to look at it again. It's in John 16. It's something that has just been going over and over in my mind, and I just can't seem to shake this point, and I really don't want to shake it. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, as we saw last time, when the Spirit of truth comes, and he's talking about the fact that he was going to go away and the Spirit of truth would come, he says in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now that is what the Holy Spirit has as his ministry. Guide you into all the truth. What that means? All 66 books of the Bible. What that means is every true doctrine. What that means is paragraphs and sentences and clauses and verb tenses and choices of prepositions and pronouns. That's what that means. And the Holy Spirit has an assignment to guide us into all truth. Now, I want to tell you, in my opinion, the great injustice that has been done is right here. It's the lack of understanding all truth. There is really, in many instances, no systematic approach to the Bible at all, and there's no attention given to studying doctrines carefully, such as law versus grace, or any of the other doctrines. Naturally, if you never do that, if you never approach the Scriptures this way, how are people expected to actually grow and understand the things of the Lord? Now, I talked to our group before prayer time tonight, but in the last couple of days, my understanding that there is a movement to come up because of the economic collapse in the United States that seems to be shocking the world, a movement to come up with a worldwide currency, not just a euro, a worldwide currency that would protect the rest of the world from these economic disasters. Now, what does that tell us eschatologically? I mean, when you start looking at that, you realize this is setting the stage for exactly what's predicted in the Scriptures. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, we are very, very near the rapture. Very near. Probably nearer than we even think here tonight. And the thing is, if we are that close to the rapture, the thing that we want to be doing that is Spirit-led, this is Spirit truth, is understanding all the Word of God. That's what we want. He has come into our lives, He lives in our lives, and we want to understand as much as we can about the Word of God. And the truth is, when it comes to serious systematic study and analysis of God's Word, it just isn't happening in too many places. And there's not a lot of attention given to careful understanding of the precious Word of God. Dr. Ryrie made an interesting observation on this point when he said, theologians have tended to bend the meaning of the word grace to conform to the emphasis of their own systems. Obviously, if you're going to bend grace and try to conform it to your work system or law system, you're involved in eisegesis, which is reading into the text and reading into grace, rather than exegesis, drawing out exactly what it says. And Ryrie is right in his observations. Now, the question must be asked is, why would people not carefully study the Bible? Why would they not want to carefully, systematically study Scripture so that they can arrive at true interpretations? Or why wouldn't ministers, for the most part, give themselves to that? And you have three possibilities. First of all, a person's just too proud to come to terms with truth concerning law and grace. A person can get locked in to a denomination and actually get to the place where they're more proud of the denomination than the Word of God. There are people who can get locked into a religious rut and they become almost defensive of a religious system, the dictates of a denomination rather than the Word of God. If you don't think that's possible, just ask Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, ran right into this type of person. He started promoting the wonderful truths, the freeing truths, that man is justified by faith alone apart from any works of the law whatsoever, that the Bible is our only authority, that every believer is a priest unto God. And you would have thought that when Luther started telling people that, they would have just jumped up and down. That's not what happened. When Luther started showing people from the Scriptures that this is what the Word of God teaches, that whole ecclesiastical world proudly and arrogantly went against the Word of God, hated Martin Luther, wanted to see him dead because he was attacking their hellish, self-righteous religious system. And as a result of that, many wanted to kill him. So this idea of people being too proud to change when it comes to law versus grace is certainly not foreign to our day and age. That was going on back in Luther's day. But as Proverbs says, pride is a terrible thing. It's one of the things that God hates. And He certainly loves the humility of a person, not the arrogance of a person. But frankly, there are some people, when it comes to law and grace, they're too proud to change. They don't intend to change. They are not going to change because they want to stick with a system, whether it meets the Word of God or not, they want to stick with a system. And I believe this about any denomination. I'm convinced of this in my own mind and heart. At some point, if you're in a denomination, you're going to come to a crossroads where you have to make a choice. Do I go with the Scriptures Or do I stick with the denomination? And I don't care what the denomination is. I've seen it in almost every denomination that I have known about. You come to a crossroads. Do I stick with the Scriptures or do I stick with the denomination? That is a critical spiritual moment in the believer's life. Because if the believer says, I'm sticking with the Word of God, no matter if I have to turn my back on the denomination, that opens up new blessings, a whole new avenue of things in God. But if the person says, no, I'm sticking with the denomination as opposed to the Word of God, that shuts the individual down. So this becomes a critical, critical issue as to why people don't understand law and grace. Secondly, the person is just ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. Now the Apostle Paul, and I want you to go over to Romans chapter 11, he ran into some people in his day that assumed that they had actually replaced Israel. They were actually promoting what I would call a mini form, a capsule form of replacement theology in Romans chapter 11. They were basically saying that we've replaced Israel, we're the Gentiles, the program of God's with us, Israel's nothing anymore, and we're just living in a wonderful frame of life because we have the blessings of God. And Paul comes in there and he warns them. He said, no, you need to understand something. You haven't replaced Israel. You've been grafted into her program. She wasn't grafted into you. You were grafted into her. And don't get thinking proud and arrogant about this, that you've just all of a sudden replaced her, because that isn't the truth. And then he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, Paul immediately said, you're ignorant. You're wise in your own estimation, but not in the light of Scripture. And I don't want you staying in that frame of thinking. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that there are people that they have their opinions and they have their views. They've never brought those opinions and views in check with what the Scriptures actually say. And as a result of that, they just go merrily on their way believing what they want. Until someone like a Paul comes along and says, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Here's what they teach. Here's the Word of God. And it's at that moment where the individual has to make a decision. Do I want to stick with my own opinion? Do I want to stick with my own wise estimation as to what I think it is? Or am I going to go with the Word of God? This is a very critical crossroads moment for a person to determine what they're going to yield to, the Word or themselves. There's another reason why I think law and grace is misunderstood, and that is because a person is just in rebellion against what the Bible actually teaches. There are some people that they just do not want to submit themselves to the Scriptures. Their idea is, my mind's made up, I don't want to know the facts. John Newton's song, I was blind but now I see, they say I was blind, I intend to stay blind. There are some people who take that position and they are going to hold on to law. It doesn't matter what you say. Not long ago, I was in a discussion with someone who at that point in time seemed to be taking that position. That I see what the Scriptures are saying. I see your point. I can see exactly what passage after passage is talking about. But I've got my way of thinking. Well, all right, then you stay in your way of thinking. You're never going to blossom in your theology, and you're certainly not going to blossom in your walk with God by staying in your thinking. Many purposely twist and misuse the Bible, especially when it comes to mixing law and grace. Now, when we study law and grace, naturally, we begin with the question, what do we mean by law? When we're talking about law versus grace, we're going to have to define some things. And the first thing that we ought to define is, what do we mean when we talk about law? Now that word law, or noun law, is used many ways in the Bible. There are six law uses that we can track and trace that we want to draw to your attention. The first use of the word law is sometimes used in reference to the Ten Commandments. Now I want you to go to Romans chapter 7 and notice verse 7. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now that's pretty clear. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. And obviously, Paul is identifying this particular commandment as being part of the Old Testament law. Now we're going to address the Ten Commandments later on in this study of law versus grace, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want to make this point clear to you that the Ten Commandments are part of the law. And the reason why I say that to you is because if you happen to bump into a Seventh-day Adventist, the Seventh-day Adventist will try to dissect the law, and the Seventh-day Adventist will try to tell you that the Ten Commandments aren't really part of the law. The Ten Commandments are the law of the Lord, whereas the law of Moses is entirely different, and therefore the Ten Commandments set by themselves, and they're not really part of the law. Well, I beg to differ. And I can show you a couple of instances. Of course, we have one right before us here where that commandment, thou shalt not covet, is classified by Paul as being one of the law. But let me show you another one. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. You read these words. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So there you have the commandment coming out of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Let's just flip over to Mark chapter 7 in the New Testament. And verse 10, we read, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Obviously, Seventh-day Adventists are saying this is the law of the Lord, the Ten Commandments. Notice Jesus said it's Moses' law. Moses said it. And he's equating that commandment, honor your father and mother, as being that which Moses said. Let me show you another one. Go to Luke chapter 16. In the 16th chapter of Luke, we have a tremendous glimpse of two people who die in the Old Testament economy and go into eternity. One of them goes to a place that is known as Abraham's bosom, which I think is the place of comfort for the Old Testament Israeli believers. I think they're in this place yet, and they'll be raised up. This is Daniel's resurrection that he talks about. At the end of the tribulation, they're going to be raised up to inherit that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The other description here is of this guy who ended up in Hades, or hell, and this Hades place is a place of terrible torment, terrible pain, and torture, where one drop of water on the tip of a finger would quench a thirst. This is not the final lake of fire. This is a temporary hellish place where a person goes who does not believe on the Lord right now. When they die, they're instantly in this place. And it's very, very descriptive. You'll notice in verse 24 of Luke 16, he cried out, this is the rich man, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on thee, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And then he says, I have five brothers, verse 28, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, and by the way, this is Jesus talking. So this is Jesus who's telling this story. And Jesus says in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Jesus breaks that Old Testament down that could bring those lost people under conviction into Moses and the prophets. And part of Moses' writings was the Ten Commandments. So Jesus basically categorizes the Old Testament by they have Moses and the prophets. Those, that Word of God can show a person that they're guilty before God and bring them to the place where they need to believe on me so that they don't have to go to this terrible place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets in print. In other words, what Jesus is basically saying is they have the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments are part of the law. So don't be duped by those who try to say, well, the Ten Commandments aren't really part of the law. Sure they are. They're as much part of the law as any of the other law. And on this point, M.R. DeHaan said, there also are those who, because they do not understand the grace of God and the purpose of the law, make a distinction between the laws of Moses and the law of the Lord or the law of God. They tell us the Ten Commandments are the law of the Lord, while the laws concerning ordinances, offerings, feast days, and the dietary laws are the law of Moses. However, the law of Moses and the law of God are one, and to state that the law of Moses was fulfilled and abolished at Calvary, not the law of the Lord, is a complete misunderstanding of the Bible. And that is exactly what the Seventh-day Adventists do. They'll tell you that part of the law was nailed to the cross, but part of it wasn't nailed to the cross. And that part you have to keep. And the part that they'll tell you you have to keep are some of the Ten Commandments and other things they picked out from the Old Testament law. It was all the law that was nailed to the cross. And you're not under the law. You are under the umbrella of the grace of God. And when Paul talks about all of this in Romans 7, he calls all those commandments that he discusses the law. So sometimes that noun law is used in reference to the Ten Commandments. Secondly, it is used in reference to the Old Testament laws that govern Israel. Now, obviously, when you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of laws in there. My goodness, if you just break Exodus now, just take Exodus and start there in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, read the rest of the book of Exodus, you got a bunch of laws there and a bunch of different things that are going on there. And there were laws that were given to Israel which were designed to show the righteousness of God as they're related to their moral life. You have those Ten Commandments and you have those interrelationship commandments that are given. You should do this and you should do that and not do that. You have a lot of different things. And really, you can categorize the laws given to Israel under three headings. First of all, you have category number one, Israel's commandments. Those where you shall do this and shall not do that. You have those commandments, and that seemed to govern moral life as it related to the righteousness of God. Then you had the relational judgments. If a person does this to another person, here's how you handle it. This is how you relate to the person. They have those laws that are in there. If a person took somebody's animal, here's how you resolve that issue. You have those relational things that are in there. And then you have those religious ordinances. You have this careful structure of the tabernacle. You have all of the festivals and you have all of the feasts that were involved in the worship services of Israel. And those laws were given to govern religious and worship life, and then included their national and their annual festivals. So you have this litany of laws that were given to Israel that all fall under the heading of this Old Testament law. And this threefold breakdown of the Old Testament law really was connected to Israel. And here's the thing that you never want to forget. If you broke any of those laws, the only way you could get out from under that was some animal sacrifice. Just read it. It's there. Read Leviticus. It's there. And we went through an exposition of Leviticus in this church. And you had to offer the animal sacrifice. That was your only hope. And when you had to go every year and make these annual offerings, a bulb should have gone on in some Israeli person's mind who would have said, now, just a minute, if we can keep these laws, why are we doing this? Why do we have to come every single year to these festivals and offer these animals? What is the point? And that should have said to them, you haven't measured up. You've missed the mark. You haven't come close to the righteousness of God. But, of course, Israel didn't see that. But the thing that I want you to see is even when the law was there in full operation, the fact is the animal sacrifice became the only plausible remedy for their failure. And that was their only way, that blood that was shed. Now, there's a third way that noun law is used. It was used in reference to biblical prophecy. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Now, this is talking about the fact that when Jesus was born, he was taken to the temple and he was presented when he was 8 days old. You'll notice in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, in this context, this law, the law of the Lord, referred to the entire legal and prophetic requirements that were necessary for Christ to fulfill. This was important. It was important that he be circumcised. It was important that he make this trip to the temple after the days of his purification. It was important that he would ultimately go to Egypt because it was clearly predicted that that's what would happen to the Messiah. So in this context, this idea of law refers to that entire prophetic picture that Joseph and Mary were undertaking with the baby Jesus as they were fulfilling all of those things that were connected to the prophetic plan of God. And after they fulfilled those prophecies, they ultimately returned to Nazareth. So the use of the term law here is a little bit broader than just the fact that they were going there to the temple. That was part of it. But it was the whole thing that Christ was involved in. They had to go. They had to be part of this because he's fulfilling all the legal requirements, prophetically speaking, of being Israel's Messiah. Now, there's another way that that noun law is used. It's used in reference to rules over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, metaphorically. There's a form of noun law used here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And what we read here is, "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And that word rule is nomenos, which is a part of the word nomos, which is law. And in this text, it refers to you have to compete by the rules in an athletic contest, and if you obey, you can win the prize. And of course, in the context, Jesus is setting forth some principles that Timothy was to apply to his life. He was to be like a good soldier. He was to be like a winning athlete. He was to be like a hardworking farmer, and he was to compete in light of Scripture in his competition, and he could win the prize, and ultimately he could win rewards. So it was used in reference there. And fifthly, it was used in reference to a general life principle. I want you to go to Romans 7:21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." The word translated principle is law. Some of your English translations may use the word law. The point that is being made here is that there is an operative law, an operative evil principle that's always present when you want to do good. And of course, it's your old flesh nature. That's the point that Paul is addressing here. Dr. Scofield said you have six laws that must be differentiated in the book of Romans. You have, first of all, the law of Moses, which condemns. You have the law as the principle of life, which causes failure that Paul's talking about here. You have the law of faith, which excludes self-righteousness. You have the law of sin in our members, which can conquer our minds. You have the law of the mind, which consents to the law of Moses, but cannot keep it because of the law of sin. And then you have finally the law of the Spirit that has power to deliver a person from being condemned by the Mosaic law and deliver a person from being defeated by sin. You have six of those laws. Now, the point that I want you to see here is that context is always critical to determining what is meant by law. Because sometimes, if you're discussing with someone who wants to argue to try to put you back under the law, they may refer to one of these passages and say, "Well, you see, it says law here," but they're not even dealing honestly and accurately with what is in that context. The law that we're going to say, and we'll discuss this completely, Lord willing, next Wednesday, is this legal law of the Old Testament you're not under anymore. And that's what we mean. The law of Moses, you're gone. It's gone. It's nailed to the cross. It has no claim. It should have no claim on you. You want to be free in grace when you see Jesus Christ. And I believe we're very near seeing Jesus Christ. I think we're very near the rapture of the church. We're going to stop.